Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Is it important to you that the Bible be consistent? You know, those people who don't like Christianity very much or reject the Bible, one of the favorite cards they like to play is, well, you know, you can't rely on the Bible. It's full of contradictions. Oh, we get worked up when we hear that one. Well, the Bible is not full of contradictions, but it does have some problematic places. And we're going to encounter one of those today. The Old Testament clearly says that there are foods that are unclean, that the people of God are not to eat. As a matter of fact, there are all kinds of reptiles and birds and swine, everything else that we're not supposed to eat. But today, the Bible says that Jesus declared all foods clean in this episode in Mark chapter 7. That would seem to be a contradiction. We'll talk about it today with Pastor Todd Wilkin. He is the host of Issues Etc. here on our station in St. Louis. And a pinch hitter today. This would have been, ordinarily, this would have been Pastor Ed Wolf's day. He is pastor at St. James and Glen Carbon, but I guess Pastor Wolf is busy.
It is Maundy Thursday.
I was going to say, it is Holy Week. A blessed Maundy Thursday to you, sir.
And to you.
What's on your mind today as you think about this rather elevated day in the church here?
On my mind, Maundy Thursday. You know, when I think about Maundy Thursday, I think about the fact that the majority of Christians throughout the world on this day, as they celebrate it, are going to be rightly celebrating what Christ left his church on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord's Supper. And there we're talking about, I mean, those who believe, they're going to be rightly understanding it, at least in its broadest sense. They're going to truly believe what Jesus said. This is my body, this is my blood given for you for the forgiveness of sins. And That would include Roman Catholics who have, in the broadest outlines, a right understanding of those words. They believe that Jesus really means what he says, and so do many Anglicans and, of course, Lutherans as well. There are probably a few Presbyterians you could stick in there as well. But regardless of that, we're talking about a majority of Christendom still holds to, as a majority of Christendom always has, held to these words and held on to them like a life preserver. Especially not on Monday, only on Maundy Thursday, but on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, just as Christians in the early church did exactly the same thing. They held fast to these words. They didn't try and psychologize Jesus. They didn't try and bring these words into line with what they could see and sense. They didn't try and explain these words away by science and reason. They simply listened to what Christ said, received his body and blood in the supper in genuine faith, and it was that simple. And that is very encouraging. That's very encouraging. Now, that's not a popular view in America, that Christ's words are literally true. But
which words?
This is my body, this is my blood. His words regarding the Lord's Supper and the forgiveness of sins that he delivers from the cross thereby. That's not a popular view in America, necessarily. And if you turned on the Christian media, no one's going to be talking about the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, except for radio stations like this. But it is gratifying to know that, as it has been throughout 2,000 years of history, so it still is today, that a majority of Christians simply hear Christ's words and believe them. They don't try to explain them away or find a way around them. And that's encouraging.
Today, as we talk about Mark chapter 7, we're going to take up an issue that was important to the religious leaders, the institutional religious people of Jesus' day, and that is being clean as opposed to being unclean. What constituted being clean? Does the subject at hand, clean and unclean, have any connection to Maundy Thursday?
You know, that's interesting, actually, because one of the names for this day that is no longer used is Shear Thursday.
Shear Thursday.
Never
heard of that.
And
I don't know what it means.
It comes from a word share, S-C-H-E-R-E, means to clean.
Is that a Greek word or a Latin word? Or?
I believe it's a Latin word, and it means to clean, but what it refers to is the colors that are on the altar on Maundy Thursday are taken off. A lot of Maundy Thursday services this evening will celebrate the Lord's Supper, and then they will end with what's called the cleaning or the stripping of the altar. And all of the colors will be taken off the altar. All of the accoutrements will be taken out of the chancel. When I was in the parish, this took, we tried to do it quickly. We had a very small chancel. So the more people you got in there, the slower things went. Candles were taken out. Everything is taken out, and the altar is stripped for the celebration of Good Friday. And it's supposed to present that transition between the celebration of this high feast of the church, the Lord's Supper, and the austere celebration of Christ's death on Good Friday.
So before we...
But that's a different kind of clean,
yeah,
than we're going to be talking about today.
Okay, you robbed me of my next question.
Okay.
So in 25 words or less, can you explain the difference to me? Had I made an inappropriate connection between the text today and Maundy Thursday? Because I thought it was kind of an interesting coincidence.
Well, there is a connection, but it's not found in what the church practices in its liturgy, as good as that is. It's found in the context of, I believe, John's account of the upper room, where Jesus is going around and he's washing his disciples' feet. And he gets to Peter, and Peter says, no. You know, the rest of these schmoes were stupid enough to let you wash their feet. But I know who you are. You're my master. You're my Lord. You're going to never wash my feet. And Jesus says...
And he meant that as a gesture of respect, did he not?
He certainly did. He was well-intentioned.
You are my master, not my servant.
And Jesus explains to them, that's the whole point. If I, your master, have done this, you ought to do this for one another. And he's showing them what kind of a master he is. He is a servant master. Well, the conversation continues. Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. And then Peter does a complete 180, and he says, well, then wash not only my feet, but my head and my hands too. Because, again, here is Peter. These are words of the kind of infant faith saying, I want a part in you. If it's washing that makes me have a part in you, then wash everything. And Jesus says, he who has washed his feet is completely clean. And he's not making reference to the fact that if your feet are clean, then somehow your whole body's clean. He's talking about what I have done here among my disciples. You are a part of me. What makes us clean or unclean? What makes a thing clean or unclean is not the thing itself. The issue here is sin and forgiveness. Or put another way, the issue here is unbelief or faith. And there are several accounts here, in particular the Syrophoenician woman, this Gentile woman here in Mark chapter 7, where she has an unclean spirit. She's an unclean woman. She knows she's unclean, and yet Jesus heals her and in another account commends her for her faith. The whole issue of cleanliness in the Old Testament has to do with unbelief and faith, sin and grace. If we think of it in terms of, well, the unclean animals of the Old Testament were unclean because somehow they were inferior species or something like that, that's not the point. That's not the point. The unclean and clean animals and things in the Old Testament were a huge object lesson for God's people about the difference between unbelief and faith, sin and grace, being outside God's grace, being inside God's grace, being just among the Gentiles, or being God's holy people. But that takes a lot of explaining, and that was a lot more than 25 words.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 for our live Bible study program, if you'd like to join us here as we make our way through Mark chapter 7. Let's begin in prayer. Todd?
Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant to us this day through your word a rich measure of your Holy Spirit, and by that Spirit instruct us in this word, that therein we might find Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has not only declared all foods clean, but by his death and resurrection declared us truly clean. In his name we pray, amen.
Amen. Okay, here's another 25 words or less question. When we read about the Pharisees and teachers of the law, who are these people? We talk about them all the time.
Oh, yeah.
And the one thing we know for sure is they're the villains in the story. But is that a fair assessment, or is that too superficial?
Well, who are these people? They're not always the villains. Jesus does take after them as a group. But, of course, there are two Pharisees that come out as men of faith, Nicodemus and probably Joseph of Arimathea. And then, of course, later the Pharisee of Pharisees.
Paul.
Is Paul. Who were the Pharisees? First of all, just in terms of their history, they were a sect of Judaism that was particularly legalistic. And we need to understand what legalism is, because we completely misunderstand that term today. We completely misapply it, really? And therefore we go around calling one another Pharisees in the most ignorant way. It completely out of keeping with what Jesus did when he condemned the Pharisees. Usually today, and I get called a Pharisee a lot. I mean, that's part of having a 3-hour radio program. Opens you up to all kinds of criticism. And one of the most common criticisms among Christians is, well, you're a Pharisee. In fact, I sat in this chair some months back when you were on vacation guest hosting, and I had one of the pastors in from St. Louis, and we were talking about the Pharisees. And I got an email about 2 days later. Someone said, I heard you talking about the Pharisees on the Bible study. You're the Pharisee. And then they had a big old long list of reasons why I was a Pharisee. So it's a very common accusation. But if we're going to accuse others of being Pharisees, we really need to understand why Jesus condemned the Pharisees of his day. Now, so in terms of their history, they're a religious sect. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, then there's a political sect, the Herodians. These are all kind of the factions of the day. The Pharisees considered Jesus probably to be a kindred spirit in the beginning, because the Pharisees held seriously the Old Testament in all of its in all the books of the Old Testament. The Sadducees didn't have a lot of care for the Old Testament except the first 5 books. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees denied it. So they would have seen Jesus as a kindred spirit in the beginning. But then Jesus starts having confrontations with him. Today, when you're called a Pharisee, have you ever been called a Pharisee?
Well, not to my face, I guess.
Okay. Well,
that I can remember.
Just wait a while, and you probably will be sooner or later. I call it the Pharisee card. You know what the race card is?
Yeah.
Back in 1988, the presidential race between Michael Dukakis and George Bush the First, there was that Willie Horton ad. Do you remember mm-hmm. this thing? Everyone has a vague memory of this. That's when we first heard the term the race card. Now, the race card is a tactic by which you imply that someone is a racist, and you're not really trying to argue whether any illegitimate issue of race. You're simply trying to discredit someone by raising the race issue. Okay, that's the race card. I call this use of the word Pharisee the Pharisee card, because it's exactly the same tactic. When a Christian calls another person a Pharisee, more often than not, they're not trying to raise any issue of theology, of teaching, of practice, any of those things. They're simply calling you a Pharisee because it is the label that automatically discredits you among Christians. Because Pharisees were just bad people, right? So if I can call you a Pharisee, I don't have to listen to anything you say. I don't have to take you seriously. I can dismiss you. Interestingly enough, Jesus never dismissed the Pharisees. He spends more time talking to them and about them than practically anyone else. He takes them very seriously. Okay, so just like political pundits play the race card, Christians today often play the Pharisee card. You usually get called a Pharisee nowadays for one of 3 reasons, and usually all 3 at the same time. One, you are a doctrinal purist. If you're one of those people who's concerned about pure doctrine, you must be a Pharisee. If you're resistant to change, you must be a Pharisee. You could almost do... who's that guy?
Jeff Foxworthy.
Jeff Foxworthy. You can almost do one of these things.
You might be a Pharisee.
If you're a doctrinal purist, you might be a Pharisee. If you're resistant to change, you might be a Pharisee. If you're unconcerned for the lost, that's the kicker, because no one wants to be unconcerned for the lost. You might be a Pharisee. Those are the 3 reasons you're usually accused of being a Pharisee nowadays. Interestingly enough, if you look at Scripture, Jesus condemns the Pharisees for none of those things.
I was going to say, if I were going to use the word Pharisee on someone, play the Pharisee card, which I don't think I will ever do now after this Bible study program. But I would have thought that I'd have been motivated to do that because of hypocrisy that I had seen.
Right. That is one of the reasons that Jesus really does condemn the Pharisees. And there's a reason for that. And I'm giving you way more than 25 words, but bear with me. Jesus never faulted the Pharisees for being doctrinal purists. Why? Because the Pharisees weren't doctrinal purists. They were false teachers. They didn't teach God's word purely. They taught it in a corrupted form. They taught that man could please God by his works. And that is false teaching. Jesus doesn't teach them for holding too fast to the faith. He teaches them for abandoning the faith. He faults them for abandoning the faith. In fact, you know what Jesus calls doctrinal purists? He doesn't call them Pharisees. He calls them disciples. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And he says, cling to my word tenaciously. Don't be moved from it, and you'll be my disciples. In addition, Jesus never faulted the Pharisees for being resistant to change. On the contrary, he faulted them for introducing all their own means and methods in the place of God's word.
They were the agents of change.
They were the ones who invented this 600-some-odd laws as a fence around God's word. They are the ones who introduced the traditions of men instead of God's word. They were the agents of change. They were the ones who said, we're ostensibly so concerned about God's word that we are going to focus everyone on the traditions of men. They were the innovators of their day. I mean, they could come up with a new rule to keep you from breaking God's law at the drop of a hat. All these new rules, those were innovations. And then finally, Jesus never faulted the Pharisees for being unconcerned for the loss. In fact, there's a very interesting little passage where Jesus says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. You do not go in yourselves. You travel about the world from top to bottom, land and sea, to find one convert. And when you find him, you make him twice the son of the devil as you are. He does not fault them for being unconcerned for the lost. They are zealous for missions. He condemns them for their soul-damning message. You are zealous for missions. You go across the world to find a convert. When you find him, you make him a son of hell by teaching them your false teachings. This is what Jesus does condemn among Pharisees. And if we're going to use the term and apply it to anyone today, it should apply to these things. He faults them for their apostasy. They had fallen away from the true faith. They had replaced the faith in the coming Messiah and God's mercy in this sacrifice that would come in Jesus Christ. They replaced that faith with a faith centered on man's deeds. Jesus says, you search the scriptures diligently. You're looking for a way to have eternal life therein, but you miss the fact that these scriptures are about me. And then just one more thing. He also condemns them for softening the law's demands. This is what true legalism is. True legalism isn't making God's law more stringent than it ought to be. It is toning God's law down so you can keep it. The legalist believes he's keeping the law. Why? Because he's taken God's law and he's toned it down so much that it's keepable. And this is what Jesus faults them for. And he also faults them for their hypocrisy. And that gets to your point, Chuck. How do you make a hypocrite? You make a hypocrite by first telling him to look toward his own deeds as a way of pleasing God. That's what the Pharisees did. Look toward what you do as a means of pleasing God. Then the second ingredient in making a hypocrite is saying, oh, and by the way, all those things that you do, what God demands of you, he doesn't demand perfection. Just do your best. And you can keep God's law. When you have convinced a person that their deeds please God and that they can keep God's law, you have made a hypocrite. And that's why Jesus calls them hypocrites so often. And that was a long answer to a very short question.
Well, that was good, though. That gives us an excellent context so that as we read these, I'm going to read the first 23 verses here. We'll process the information that we read with what you just gave us as a context, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 7. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that."
Now, that last example is a perfect example of what a true legalist is, someone who softens the word of God. What is Jesus saying you're doing? He says you're setting aside the word of God for the tradition of men. And the example he cites is, you take a very clear command for a child to care for his parents in their latter years, and you soften it. You say, he doesn't really have to care for his parents in their latter years. He didn't have to revile his, he didn't have to take care of his parents. It isn't wrong for him to disregard it if he's doing it for God. Oh, isn't that a pious motive? I'm going to disregard my parents because I'm doing it for God.
I sense a level of disrespect for this activity on your part.
Well, this is exactly what they were doing. And I think this is the tone in which Jesus is delivering this. I think this is dripping with sarcasm. You have a fine way. You have a fine way of setting aside God's word to observe your own traditions. Now, there's nothing wrong with tradition in and of itself. It's when it is put in the place of God's word. Tradition is always in the service of God's word, rightly used. When it is in the service of God's word, then it's something worthy of passing down, which is the definition of tradition, and of keeping. When it's used to overturn or nullify, or in this case, soften God's word, Jesus says, you're better off sticking with God's word.
We began this conversation talking about those Christians who still hold to the real, the true word about Jesus' words, "This is my body, this is my blood." Have some of us set that aside, as the Pharisees did here? We'll talk about it. Stay with us.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
What's the difference between a funeral and a memorial service? Between a funeral sermon and a eulogy? At a Christian funeral, do we celebrate the life of the departed or the life of Christ? Live Thursday on Issues Etc. We'll continue our series on the funeral liturgy with Pastor Will Whedon.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Maundy Thursday was no doubt the longest day of Jesus' earthly life. It began with Jesus sending two of his disciples to Jerusalem to prepare the Passover meal. Jesus would share his Last Supper with his disciples in the upper room. He would pray agonizingly across the Kidron Brook at the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would be betrayed by one of his disciples, arrested, and dragged off for the first of several illegal trials before the Jewish ruling council. He would get no sleep until he closed his eyes in death at about 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon. But there was a moment of peace we could easily miss if we merely read through this account in one of the Gospels. St. Mark tells us, as the Last Supper was completed, "Then they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives." If they had been observing the Passover meal at the Last Supper, and I believe they were, then that hymn they sang would have been Psalm 118. And what a psalm! This is the psalm that was quoted by the people of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday when they shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is the psalm that proclaims, "This is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it." But it also proclaims other truths that needed to be sung as Jesus and his disciples went out into the dark on the night in which he was betrayed. "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me sorely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it." Lord, when Jesus prayed these ancient words with the disciples, he was going to die. Yet he would rise again from the dead. He had told them this repeatedly. Teach us also, good Lord, that we too can enter the gate of death and find eternal life awaiting for us on the other side for Jesus' sake. Amen.
And now, here's Pastor John Lukomsky to explain to you the purpose of wrestling with the basics.
Purpose? Wait, there's supposed to be a purpose to
What's
this?
What's the mission statement?
Mission? There's supposed to be a mission statement?
Why do we do this show every week?
Why? Why do we do this show? These are the things that we wrestle with, Paul. That's why we call it wrestling with the basics.
Okay, so tune in Saturday morning at 9:05 and help us find a purpose for wrestling with the basics on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Pastor Todd Wilkin is with us here today. He is the host of Issues Etc. here on our station in St. Louis. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Forgive me. I'm sorry. I apologize. I feel compelled to press Maundy Thursday into our conversation today because I thought that I saw a connection. Apparently it was a slim one, but it was a connection. For those people who say today, who will be going to Maundy Thursday services all across Christendom in America, and I suppose in the rest of the world, who when they receive the bread and they receive the wine, will say to themselves, this is not really the body of Jesus.
Yep.
It is not really the blood of Jesus. Do they take their position shoulder to shoulder in a roundabout way with the Pharisees of Mark 7?
Well, in the sense that what they have done is they think they're doing God a favor. That's what the Pharisees thought they were doing. I'm doing God a favor. I'm serving God, and that should take priority over me taking care of my parents according to this law. And how could God possibly fault me for disobeying his law when I'm doing it in service to him? Something like that. And that's what Jesus says. He just exposes it as being that plain. Well, this can apply in a more broad sense to every time we take a clear word of God and we void it. And that's what's being done by those who hear the words. They'll actually, that's the most sadly ironic thing, that tonight in churches all across America, Christ's words will be spoken. This is my body, this is my blood, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And it will be publicly taught and believed by so many that what he actually said was, this is not my body, this is not my blood. It is given to you, or actually, you know, just eat this. But there's no forgiveness of sins attached to it. They void the word of God. Now, they do it for a different reason. They do think they're doing God a favor by explaining something that Jesus should have said a different way. I mean, if they're really honest about it, which they're not going to be, if they're really honest about it, what they're trying to do is they're trying to edit Jesus. They think, well, Jesus was fine and good in what he said, but he could have said it better because he didn't mean to say what it sounds like he said. So we're going to tell you what Jesus should have said if he had the presence of mind to make himself clear. Well, the fact of the matter is, at this moment with his disciples on Maundy Thursday, Jesus is about to go to his death. He's trying to make this clear to his disciples. He is not speaking in figures of speech any longer. He is being utterly clear. And in fact, Paul tells us that in the Lord's Supper, he's giving his disciples his last will and testament. And in last wills and testaments, people don't mince words. They're utterly clear. And I think it's a good argument in favor of saying what Jesus said, he meant. In addition to the fact that the burden of proof lies upon someone who wants to say that Jesus didn't mean what he said. Rather than us having to prove that Jesus really meant what he said, the burden of proof actually lies on those who want to void what he said. So there is a connection there, I think.
In one of his confrontations with these opponents, Jesus said, "Do not think that you can claim Abraham as your father." Or they said to him, "You know, we are the children of Abraham. Abraham is our father." Now, in Romans chapter 4, one of the Pharisees of Pharisees, as you pointed out, the Apostle Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." This would seem to be the opposite of what you've been describing that these Pharisees were doing in the way of living out their religion. Now, they claimed to be the children of Abraham. How did they get so far off the beaten path?
Well, you're right in your diagnosis, first of all. They claimed to be the children of Abraham, but they were only in the sense that they descended from him genetically. Jesus says your real father is the devil. They claim to be students.
That is so harsh.
Yeah, but that's how harsh Jesus is. There's either you believe what Abraham taught and believed, which is that we are declared holy and righteous by faith apart from works. That's what Paul's saying here. What did Abraham discover? What did Abraham know and believe? He knew that he was righteous before God apart from works, only by faith. Either you believe that or you believe the other guy. There are only two alternatives, the true faith or what Satan teaches, that you will somehow please God with your works. Now, so your diagnosis is correct. How did they wander so far? That's a long tale that has to be short in the telling.
Real short, because I got to start reading pretty soon.
This is the impulse of sinful man, always to believe that he can stand before God on his own two feet, that he can pull himself up to God by his own bootstraps. This is the sinful impulse of man from the very beginning. This is the lie that Satan has been telling us from the beginning, that we can be like God. And even after we have sinned against God, we know we've sinned against God, we know that we're sinners before God, he continues to tell us the lie. He says, oh, you can still get back. Just try hard enough. Do enough good works. God will be pleased with you. Well, the Jewish people as a whole had fallen into this legalism. And the result, historically, the way it happened was after the exile and during the exile, when they returned to the land, there's this period of silence, this intertestamental period, in which the teachers, the elders that are mentioned here, these rabbis of old, began to compile, okay, look, we really made God mad. So let's find a way not to make him mad anymore. And acting upon the old lie, the old impulse, they forsook what their own scripture said. I am a God of mercy and grace, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Merciful. They abandoned what God was teaching them through the sacrifices. that their forgiveness, their standing before God would come through the sacrifice of another, namely Jesus. And they said, look, we're not going to make God mad again, so let's find a way of never disobeying him. Let's come up with all these traditions that if we keep the traditions, we'll never even get close to breaking God's law. And they fell into this rank legalism, which, quite frankly, Judaism is, that is the definition of modern Judaism today. It's the Pharisee. Modern Judaism, as it is practiced today worldwide, is the sect of the Pharisees. They won in Judaism. Period.
Let's read on. Verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. You know, it's virtually impossible for me to transport myself 20 centuries back into this time and place. But when I give it my best shot, I think this is the place where I would have departed from the Savior. Because the scriptures are clear. You're not supposed to eat these birds, and you're not supposed to eat these reptiles, and you're not supposed to eat these animals. They are unclean. This is the word handed down from Moses. And now we've got a guy who is saying, at least Mark interprets this, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods. This is a contradiction.
An apparent contradiction.
We cannot abide a contradiction. And I'm afraid that at this point I would have said, that's all I need to hear. Whether I was a Pharisee or whatever I was, a fisherman in Capernaum, that probably would have been it for me.
Jesus is,
I would have been wrong.
Well, yeah, you would have been dead wrong. Jesus is explaining the whole Old Testament clean and unclean distinction. He's not reworking it. He's not reinterpreting it. He's not explaining it in a new way. He's explaining exactly what it was intended to teach in the first place. The distinctions between clean and unclean in the Old Testament, foods, activities, one could make oneself ceremonially unclean by touching a dead body or by contracting a disease, or women once a month became ceremonially unclean through, you could say, no fault of their own. They didn't do anything. This is just, they were just being women. Jesus says all of these distinctions in the Old Testament were intended to show you that the real defilement is not, does not come from the outside and impose itself on you. It comes from inside. The reason that the Old Testament people were taught to be so meticulous about cleanliness and uncleanliness is God was trying to demonstrate them, your defilement is not something that can be washed away. That's why when they became unclean, they had to make sacrifices. Blood had to be shed. Wow.
Had to wash their hands.
But if it's only on the outside, well, then we should be able to take care of that by just washing it or changing the situation. Notice how many of the unclean things in the Old Testament, the things that make a man unclean, are things that come out of a man. I won't go into the gross, gory details. But if you go into Leviticus and you read about all these various things that come out of the body, and that, then man will be declared unclean. There's a point to this. It's not the things that come out of you when you're sick that make you unclean. Jesus says the real things that come out of you that make you unclean, that indicate an inner defilement of sin all the way down to your core of your being, are all these sins. And he says, this is what defiles you. So he's trying to teach his disciples. They think he's talking in parables. The interesting thing is he says it plainly. They say, explain this parable. And he goes, parable? Are you stupid? And he repeats himself in exact detail. There's no parable to it. He's saying, I'm speaking literally here. It is not what things. Sin is not something outside you that clings to you. Sin is something inside you that comes out of you. You know, the amazing thing is so many Christians today, in actual practice, just deny this, what Jesus says. They act as though the problem with sin is just keeping from doing certain things or keeping from being exposed to certain things, as though what goes into a person could defile them. When Jesus says, you can keep from doing all manner of things, and your problem, you're still defiled from within. And even if you weren't to do anything, you would still be defiled because you're not doing what God requires you to do. Sins of both commission and omission.
Let's take the cell phone caller, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jeff. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor Todd.
Good morning.
Hey, my question was about, since nothing we eat and take in our body can make us unclean, what about, like, smoking or drinking alcoholic beverages? Because I've heard people say, well, if you do that, then that's a sin because you're hurting the temple of the Holy Spirit.
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
Thank you. The sin is harming the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's the sin. The sin is not found in the thing itself. You know, there are Christians, one might say, in the fine tradition of the Pharisees, if I may play the Pharisee card, who, and play it rightly this time. Most of the time, the Pharisee card is a sign of a losing hand. I've got a winning hand here. There are Christians who say, well, smoking, drinking, dancing, all those kind of things, when I avoid those, then I am avoiding sin. As though the sin were in the things. The sin is how the thing is used. In fact, Paul is very clear about this. He says there are things that can be used for sin and they can be used righteously. But the sin is not in the thing, in the substance, in the alcohol, in the cigarette, or whatever it is. The sin is in how you use it. Can alcohol be used? Let's just put it in these stark terms. Can one drink alcohol in faith? That's the real issue. It's not an issue of sin. Can you drink it in faith? That is, in trust and thanksgiving toward God. Scripture's answer is yes. The Old Testament is full of it. And yes, indeed, there's going to be wine on the table tonight. Not to be drunk toward intoxication, but to be drunk towards Christ's purposes. Highest use of that kind of thing. Let's take food as an example, Chuck. Cigarettes hurt you. They're bad for you. Don't do it, kids. Please. Alcohol can be taken in moderation and in faith, but there is also a very fine line between a faithful reception of that gift of God, everything that is received from God in thanksgiving, that's what Paul says, and a sinful reception of it, where you're no longer doing it in faith toward God. And that is a line that must be observed very carefully by Christians. Just as it is not a sin to drink alcohol, but it is a sin to drink it to excess, the perfect parallel is gluttony. It is not a sin to eat. It is a sin to eat in unbelief. What does a glutton do? He eats in unbelief. He eats to satisfy
the lust of his flesh.
The lust of his flesh. He eats because food is now his God.
Because
that's the glutton.
Is his God.
Yeah, because his stomach is his God now. So everything that can be received with thanksgiving, every good gift of God, can also be abused by sinful men.
Here's another cell phone caller at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Kathy. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. A lot of what you're talking about sounds like what I hear today when I have heard about the purpose-driven life. I haven't read the book myself, but I've heard a lot about it, and I've heard some reviews. I read a review by Pastor Wilkins, it sounds like they're doing the same type of thing that was done back then, saying that you can work, you can choose to do good works as a Christian. And I think he's really being consistent with his theology, because if you can choose Christ, and then the only thing Christ does is die for your sins, and then we can choose to do the rest. And it sounds like Christians are doing 90% and God only did the 10%. Is that a true assessment of
comparison? All right. Let's talk about it.
Well, Kathy, I'm glad to hear that you read my review. And for those who are interested, that's posted on the Issues Etc. website. And I think you just scroll down after the What's New section. You'll find the review or a link to the review. Read the book for yourself, Kathy. Don't take my word for it. See for yourself whether or not my assessment of the book is true or not. That's the best way to answer your question. However, I think you're on to something here, and that is if we teach, as Rick Warren's book does, if we teach that Jesus gets us into heaven, and that pleases God to a certain extent, enough to get us into heaven, but we can actually add to that by our good works and make God even more pleased with us. And the language is completely unambiguous in Warren's book. He talks about making God smile, making God your friend, all these kind of things, winning God's favor by your works. This is completely at odds with how Scripture teaches.
Completely.
Completely. Jesus didn't just win us a ticket to heaven. He won us heaven and all of its rewards. God cannot be any more pleased with us than he already is because of what Jesus did and what Jesus did alone. We cannot make God smile any more than he already is because of what Jesus has done. We can't please him anymore. We can't make him any closer a friend. We can't get from him any rewards that Christ has not already won for us by his perfect obedience. We can't add to what Christ Jesus did, and it's that simple, and Kathy's right.
Let me read on here, beginning at verse 24, because on the heels of clean and unclean, the one thing we know about clean and unclean is that Gentiles are unclean. So Mark gives us this story as Jesus goes to a Gentile city. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she replied, "but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." At this the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Is Mark trying to put an exclamation point on this clean, unclean conversation here by relating Jesus' trips into these Gentile places?
I think he is, and I think he's trying to show several things. The effect of our inner defilement is manifested here in two different incidents. One, outright demon possession. This woman, who is unclean by nature of birth, according to Old Testament standards, she's a Gentile, she's a Greek. Her daughter is defiled by a demon. Now she comes and Jesus says, "Look, I think he's setting her up." He says, "What I got is for the kids, not for the household pets, not for the dogs." And she latches onto this in faith. And she, if Jesus calls her a dog, she's happy to be a dog. She says, "Yes, but even the little dogs under the table get to lick up the scraps." We've got a dog like this at home. She just sits there under the table. Do you have a dog?
Yeah, two of them.
All right.
Drives me nuts.
All right.
They just sit there and look at me while
drives you nuts, but what a position of faith. That dog just positions itself there at the foot of the table.
Sits there and waits.
And just our dog just fixes its eyes on whoever they think is the softest mark. And nothing, I mean, nothing will get that dog's attention. You could shoot off a gun next to her head. She's just staring. She's waiting for something. She's begging. That's important. Luther's death final words, we are all beggars. That's the position of faith. Empty-handed, I have nothing, let the crumbs fall. I'm happy to even get the crumbs. Well, Jesus doesn't just give her the crumbs. That's the great thing. He says, go. He says, for this statement, now what he's commending is her faith. For this statement, because I see in your statement that you are in the position of a begging dog, which is what faith is. I am empty, fill me up. I have nothing. I need what you give. I'm a beggar. And Christ gives her not beggar's crumbs, not dog's crumbs. He completely drives the demon away from her daughter. Boom. Demon gone. Child sleeping serenely on the bed as children should. And then the man here in the region of Tyre and Sidon by the Sea of Galilee, another manifestation of inner defilement in another Gentile. Presumably a Gentile. He can't speak. He can't hear. He's closed off to the world outside. Nothing gets in, nothing gets out. What does Jesus do? In a very tangible... This is great. This is Jesus. He doesn't just wave a wand, ring, and make it happen.
1 minute left.
Jesus spits and touches his tongue. Yuck. He puts his fingers in his ears. Boom. Jesus didn't have to do this. Jesus is showing us something. What Jesus touches becomes clean. And the evidence is now he speaks, now he hears. He has done all things well. In fact, he can speak and hear so well that he can't stop talking about it. What Jesus touches becomes clean. That's the message that he will carry all the way to the cross.
Which, if I might interject here in the few seconds that remain, if I believe that Jesus is really present in the body and in the bread and wine of Holy
Communion,
then he will touch me tonight.
Tonight, listen to Christ's words and believe them. This is my body, this is my blood, because what Jesus touches, and those is a sure promise you can hold on to, becomes clean. His body and his blood given to you for the forgiveness of sins. That forgiveness of sins is the real cleansing that Christ brings by his body and blood.
That's why it's so important to believe that he is really present.
Amen.
In those elements. Thank you, sir. Good to talk to you. Pastor Todd Wilkin here on our Bible study program, pinch hitting for Pastor Ed Wolf. We'll do our very special Ask the Pastor Roundtable, which we do on Good Fridays, with Pastor Tom Baker, Pastors John Lukowski, Chuck Spomer, and Bill Whedon. That comes up tomorrow as we answer the question, or they answer the question, where did Jesus go between the time he bowed his head on Good Friday and emerged from the tomb on Easter Sunday?
Contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.